Again, it's good for us to be here this morning. As usual, since I don't do this very often, I forget to get wired up. But hopefully I haven't forgotten the lesson that I intend to bring to you. Again, I say it's good for us to be here. I know that I've benefited from the study, and I hope that you will benefit from it also. I have in my library a book called Why I Am a Member of the Church of Christ. In the past few months, I've been looking at it and reading it. The author there has about 25 different points that he wants to bring out as to why I am a member of the Church of Christ. But as I look through these things, I begin to get the idea that sometimes we look upon the Church of Christ as just another denomination, and that what we're doing is reacting to the thing of old which says, join the church of your choice. And we put the Church of Christ up there with all the other churches, and we're comparing all their attributes, and somehow we're going to make a choice as to which one we were going to attend. Notice then the title of this thing there, that the church is capitalized, the word church. And I kind of got a little bit curious, so I stuck the word church into my computer concordance. And lo and behold, you know, I found out that in four versions of the Bible that I have on the computer, not a single time is the word church capitalized. Now, we capitalize nouns, places, persons, those kinds of things, but for some reason they do not capitalize the word church. Again, I don't know why. I'm told that in the Greek that there is no capitalization protocol per se, but they will, in the New Testament, not capitalize the word church, but they will capitalize the word Christ. And we see in a lot of different places where it talks about the Spirit sometimes. We talk about it's capitalized in certain passages and other passages it doesn't, and where the translators have perhaps tried to show us that the capital S means that it's the Holy Spirit and the small s means it's our spirit. So I just wonder if that had any significance. So one of the first things I look at this world outside view, and they consider us a denomination. We find the church is capitalized, but it's never capitalized in the four versions. So I went to Vines. You know, a lot of us have Vines Dictionary of New Testament Words, and of course I've got this in the computer, and I thought, well, I'll find out just what Vine has to say about it. He's one of the things, and well, the word that you see up there is what you find in Vines. When you get over to the word church, it says, see assembly or congregation. Well, that's really not a definition. So I thought, well, what we need to do then is to take a look at what he has to say, what his definition is for assembly. So he says, go see it. So let's take a look at it. Find out that word assembly comes from the Greek word ekklesia. And it's a compound word. It comes from the word ek, E-K, which means out of, and klesis, a calling, or kaleo, to call. And essentially what that definition involves is to call out. And so he goes on to say it was used among the Greeks. Now remember, we're writing in Greek. The Greek language is being spoken at the time of the Bible writing. And to used among the Greeks of a body of citizens, that's individual people, that's me and you, we're a body of people sitting here in this assembly, gathered together to discuss the affairs of state. In Acts 19:39, in the Septuagint version, it is used to designate a gathering of Israel summoned for any purpose. So again, we can see that the word church is more of a verb type of word than it is a noun type of word. It involves an action. We gather together to do things. And sometimes it's used to represent a gathering as regarded as representative of the whole nation. In Acts 7:38, it is used of Israel. In Acts 19:32 and 41, it's used of a riotous mob. Remember, they were there with Demetrius the silversmith. And then finally, in the last part of that chapter, it says that the guy got up and dismissed the assembly. Now, for those of us who think the church is the building, for those who think the church is some corporate entity, how do you dismiss it? How would I dismiss this building? So what the word usage in the Greek is then to deal with a gathering of people, with a group of people, not a building, not a constitution, so to speak, but it deals with the people. But Vine goes on to say that it has two applications to companies of Christians. He uses his word company. And he says, number one, he said, is to the whole company of the redeemed throughout the present era, the company of which Christ says, I will build my church. Notice that Vine here also capitalizes the word church. And the Bible does not. So when Christ is talking about building his church, what is he talking about? I think if we got rid of this concept of building something like a building, we might have a better idea of what Jesus is really talking about. When he said there in Matthew, I will build my church, might it not be better to say, I will call out my people? Remember when he was talking to Peter there, says, Peter, you are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. But the idea of the rock for Peter was a stone. You're just a little person, but you've made a confession about me being Lord, and on this principle I'm going to call out my people. We've dealt with the Catholic Church for over the years over this verse because they think that's the Catholic Church. That's the origin of the Catholic Church. But in reality, it's on this rock I will call out my people, on this confession. And it's further described as a church, again, capitalized by Mr. Vine, as his body. But then he says, at last, in the singular number, when we use the word church in the singular number, such as in Matthew 18:17, if you turn over there, you'll find that's where if you got something against your brother, you go to him first, and then you take somebody with you, and then, if nothing happens there, you take it to the church. That's an assembly of people. You don't take it to the building. You don't take it to a group representing the church, but you take it to these people. So he's referring there to a company of professed believers. Now this idea of a professed believer I think is kind of interesting too, because when we talk about why I'm a member of the church, we have to ask, can this church save me? Do you want your salvation determined by a company of professed believers? Well, you'd say that might be a little tough. Well, there are churches all over this nation, all over this world today who are meeting, and you know what? They think they're professed believers. They profess belief in Christ. Is that what we want? No. You don't want me to determine what your salvation is. But salvation is the goal that each one of us should have. We want to be saved. And the question is, can this church save me? And is salvation my goal? We learn from the New Testament that salvation is through the gospel, not the church. Remember Mark 16:15-16, where he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Where's the word church in that passage? The important thing there is the gospel. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it was what? It was the power of salvation. Well, you know, it's kind of strange. The word church doesn't appear there. Is this church the power of God and salvation? No. There is no power in this assembly. But they preach the gospel, and in the gospel is the power of salvation. Well, when we look at this, we need to take a look at the origin of the gospel. Where does the gospel come from? In John chapter 14 and verse 26, there Jesus was talking to his disciples prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send the Comforter to you, and what he's going to do is he's going to bring to your remembrance everything that I've said. And you know what? Not only am I going to bring to your remembrance all that was said, I'm going to teach you all the truth. So what we have as gospel is that which Jesus has promised to be inspired. So again, I'll go over to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. You know, we a lot of times get over there and we start talking about verse 16 and we get all enamored with that. But there's more to that verse than just Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, for it was the power of God to salvation. But notice verse 17, he says, "For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith." So what is that gospel? It's a revelation that God has caused to be given to us through the disciples, through the apostles, through inspiration, from faith to faith. So what we're looking at here is the origin of the gospel now is still God. He's still revealing his passages. Romans 10:17 should be a passage that's familiar to all of us. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Is there any doubt as to where the Bible and the teaching of the New Testament comes from? And then finally, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says every scripture is given of God, or is inspired by God. So what we consider scripture here, it still has its origin as God. So we're not talking about believing what I say. We're not talking about believing about what this, quote, church says. But we're talking about believing the gospel, which originates from God. It comes through the Holy Spirit, and it was given to the apostles. Now, in Ephesians verses, chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, we find out what role the church plays in this process. For there it says that through the church, that's through the called out, that's through the assembly of people together, members that are here, is made known the gospel. God's wisdom is made known. And that's our purpose. We cannot dictate, we cannot legislate, but we can repeat. We can regurgitate, if you will, what God has given the people of the New Testament to preach and to teach. So our part in this matter of individual salvation is to make known God's wisdom. What you're going to have to do is understand that we use the Mark 15 and 16 there, and we put this equation. Now, if you're not a mathematical individual, you don't know what equations are, but it says that if we have preaching, which is go ye into all the world and what? Preach the gospel. Those who believe and those who believe what was preached, and if you believe what was preached, then you're going to have to talk baptism. You can look at every incidence of conversion in the book of Acts, and the saying that we try to look at sometimes, they all end in the water. They all end in baptized, in baptism. Did those preachers follow God's orders? Yes, they did. And it says there that if you believe and are baptized, then you're going to be saved. So this is where we're what we're looking for. We're looking for our salvation, and it comes through the Word of God, comes through obedience to God if we're going to be saved. Well, what is the gospel? Let's take a look at some of the things that we're talking about. Again, in John 14:26, notice the word it says, he's going to bring to their remembrance all things. Those of you who have been around here for a long time may remember Sister Con. She used to bake blackberry pies. And you've heard this illustration time and time again from me because I think it works. If I eat all of the pie, you don't get it, Jeff. It's all gone. There's nothing left for you. There is no thing that Jesus had said to these apostles that has not been inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down so that we have it. Maybe some people who think we don't, they want to give you some modern day revelation, but Jesus told those men that he would bring all things to their remembrance. You know what the time period of that is? The lifetime of the apostles. If they were, what the Bible says, 70, within a matter of 70 years, 80 years, however long the oldest apostle lived, that was the time period to have all things revealed. It was done by that time. It didn't have to wait till 1500, didn't have to wait till 1600, or any of these other dates. So, again, in Acts 27, Paul said that he shunned not to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. Well, here's this word all, here's this word whole. I've got this whole pie. I eat the whole thing, nothing left for you. And Paul said he preached it So he must have known it in his lifetime. Think about that. We've got people today that say there's modern day revelation. God is continually preaching us. Well, if he revealed it today, Paul didn't have it. Paul lied to us then if he said he preached the whole counsel of God. Did Paul lie? If he did, we're all in trouble. But they had the whole counsel of God when Paul was there. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16. Notice all Scripture is given by inspiration. So those things that we talk the gospel are things that come from inspiration. Now, notice what Paul told Timothy. He said, all the Scripture that is inspired by God is profitable for doctrine. What's doctrine? That's the things that we teach. That's the belief that we have. That's the way we practice. You know, one of the things people talk about doctrine is being something written down here. Well, we practice it. We put it to use. When we look at the New Testament, it's not just a matter of ritual or mental assent. It's a matter of hearing and practicing. But he says it's profitable for reproof. What's reproof mean? That's what you do to your kids when they're bad. You reprove them. You tell them what they've done is wrong, and you instruct them as to the right way to do things. But that's the same thing the Scripture does. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. Head down the wrong path. Do you ever get out on the highway and make a wrong turn? No. Never did. You know, the old joke is the reason the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and men were too proud to ask directions. But a lot of times we've got to get out here, we've got to get the map out and find out, well, here we are. Have you ever seen some of these things in the rest areas that you are here? I've always wanted to go in one of those and change that over to a different route or something. But you get the map out to find out the correct way to go and you make the correction. That's what it is with the Scriptures here. It gives us the path and the way we should go. And if we get off of it, we can correct it. And we can teach others the same thing. That talks about instruction in righteousness. Instruction in the right way. And we've already talked about all these things and whole counts and all Scripture. Is there anything left out? Is there any wrong that has not been talked about? Is there anything the right path that we have left out? Not if we have it all. Not if we have it all in the New Testament. And notice what he says, but all these things in 2 Timothy makes one complete, makes him thoroughly furnished unto a few good works. Well, if that's what it says, I made a mistake on the chart up here. It says thoroughly furnished to every good work. Again, Jeff, if I eat every crumb of that pie, you ain't got any left. I eat everything. So again, what we're looking at, the gospel was complete. It was there. It had everything it needed to have in the lifetime of the apostles in the first century. Nothing after that. If we had it all, there can't be anything come after it. Well, let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon dealt primarily with the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And we find that in Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, that the people were added to the church. Who added them? The Lord added them. Well, we mean the Lord added them. Based on their salvation, they were added. Were they voted in by the church? Now, if they were added to the church on the day of Pentecost, church must have been in existence. I can't add somebody to something that doesn't exist. So they weren't voted in by the church yet. There are a lot of people today who want to vote people in. Don't have any evidence anywhere in the Scripture that there's any other human being other than the believer who has to believe and be baptized that has involvement with whether or not I'm a member of the Church of Christ. It's the Lord's business. It's the Lord's judgment that determines whether or not I am. Now, when we look at some of these books that are written, I understand what they're trying to do. They're trying to point out characteristics that are necessary to determine how you want to live your life, where you want to attend. But in reality, it's the Lord's judgment. Not my judgment, not your judgment. So what we have there is we have the preaching and the believing and the baptism equal to salvation, and the salvation gets you added to the Lord's church, because it says he added to the church daily such as were being what? Saved. If you don't have the proper conditions, you don't get to be saved. In other words, here we preach and we believe and we're saved. Well, that's not what the book says. The book has baptism. Well, you know, we believe the Quran and we were baptized. We get salvation there. How about some of these other books that people have added? Well, I want to take you to the Apostle Paul and take you through some things here that will give us an indication of what it is to be a member and how it happens. First of all, would anybody deny, anybody contend that Paul had not been added to the church? When we talk about his conversion, did he believe? Remember what Ananias told him? Was Paul baptized? And if we put the equation up there, belief plus baptism equals salvation, is there anyone out here who can point to me a scripture that says Paul was not added to the church? Remember, Jesus in that instance there told him that he was going to make him a minister to the Gentiles. Does it seem logical that he send a minister to the Gentiles who was not saved, who was not a part of that church? So, Paul, we can't deny that he was added to the church. Yet, after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem, and the King James Version said he essayed to join himself to the church. I always like that word, but it simply means he made an effort. The other versions will tell you that he tried to join the Jerusalem disciples in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. And so if we are among those that the Lord has added, then it should be our desire to join with those of like mind, of like faith, the disciples. Well, how would Paul recognize these disciples? Well, somebody could argue, well, he was in Jerusalem and he got all these papers from the high priest and he knew who they were because he had their names on these papers and he was going to go out and get them and persecute them. But, you know, it's not a facial recognition that we're looking at here. Would he pick out his Book of Mormon and compare their belief and their practices to the Book of Mormon? Well, no, I don't think so. You've got the Book of Mormon that makes Mormons. They'd be disciples of the Mormon book. Well, how about some church discipline or manual? Would he pull out the manual and say, okay, that's what we should do, and that's what he's doing, and figure out who the disciples were there? No. What we find out is that he would identify them by their practice. Remember what Colossians 3 and verse 17 says. It says that you do all things in the name of the Lord, all things by his authority. And so what he would be getting out, if they had it at that time, and he didn't, would be this, and to find out whether or not those people that he was attempting to assemble with, to join with, were practicing and teaching what was in here. But again, remember that that Christ promised the Comforter and would bring to Paul's remembrance here all the things that he needed to know. And so through the inspiration, through the revelation that he had, he could tell whose practice was in accordance with God's will and whose practice wasn't. But we've got to remember that while name narrows the search, it is not a conclusive evidence. When you look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, remember it starts off, not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord. But, oh, wait a minute, Lord, wait a minute. Didn't we cast out devils in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name or by your name? So not all that wears the name Christ belong there. Same way in Revelation chapter 2, you read chapter 2 and chapter 3, there are letters there to the seven churches. They had the name, but a lot of them had departed from the name, and some of them Jesus said, either turn around, or I'm going to come and snatch your candlestick, and we'll take it away from you. So just because they attach a name to it does not necessarily mean it's church. There are a lot of churches of Christ that you go around through the country that have the name above the doorway that I wouldn't be with for love nor money. Because they do things that are not found in the Bible. They contradict what the Bible has to say. And they have, if they ever were added by the Lord, I'm sure that they have been taken away because they don't follow. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What does it mean if you don't keep his commandments? What's the opposite of love? People don't want to hear that. You hate the Lord if you don't follow his commandments. It is a little blunt, but it's that simple. But, so what Paul needs to talk about, what we need to think, is do they, and we're talking about this company of professed believers, do they wear a name from the first century? And there are about four names that are used in the New Testament. And there are about 1,500 names that don't appear there. And I'm not sure that 1,500 is the right number. When I was growing up, they used to talk about 300 or 400 churches. Now it's grown to 1,500, maybe up to 2,500. But if your name doesn't appear in the Scripture, it didn't appear in the first century. I'm sure Paul would have mentioned the Lutherans if they'd have been there and that they were the right place to be. He would have mentioned the Catholics. He would have mentioned any other denominational name out there if they were right with God. The fact that they appear in the New Testament tells me that God has inspired them and they are acceptable by God. Do we have to be called the Church of Christ? Well, they weren't in the New Testament. It's called the Church of God. Called the Church of the Firstborn. And a couple other ones which don't come to memory right now, but you can find them in those passages if you look them up. So do the people that you want to join or be together with in worshiping God, do they have the correct name? Do they have Jesus as their only head? I want you to look around. Catholic Church has a Pope as its head. Other churches have boards of directors. Other churches have synods and all of these different kinds of things. And so they recognize these as their head because the headship also gives him the right to give law, to legislate law. And you take a look at many of these denominations out here, they take the headship away from Christ and they legislate for the people that they're with. They have made women into elders, which is a definite contradiction to what the New Testament has to say. They want gay people as ministers and things of this sort. So they change with the time. If Paul was here today and he found that Jesus was not the head of a group, he'd go somewhere else. And I think I need to be like Paul. Do these company of believers assemble orderly for the purpose of provoking? Now, you know, the book of Corinthians says we have to do everything decently and in order. And, of course, what he was talking about there, when they had the spiritual gifts, you know, Jeff over here would be prophesying, and Robert would be prophesying, and Brent would be prophesying, and Marvin would be prophesying, all at the same time. Can you imagine what a mess this would be if they all stood up and started teaching while I'm trying to preach? One of them should sit down if you need. But orderly, and they assemble in Hebrews chapter 10 for the purpose of provoking one another to love and good works. Now, there are a lot of people out there today who assemble not to provoke one another to love and good works, but to be entertained. You ever watch some of this stuff on TV? Get a big band in there and get a show or something, and they're looking for entertainment. But what we're here, what we're about is provoking one another to love and good works. And in Ephesians 4, things, do they have the biblical structure? Take a look at all the structures that are out there. But what was given in Ephesians chapter 4 was the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, And from Acts chapter 6, there were deacons. Those are the descriptions of the people that were there. And one of the things that may be left out is just members. But he's not going to leave them out. And a little further down, he's going to tell us why these people were there. And remember that the word pastor there is talking about elders. Do we have those today? Absolutely. I want to show you the apostles and the prophets. They're right here. This is the product of their work. And we talked a little bit earlier about we have all their work. It's complete. So today we have the apostles and prophets and what they want us to know contained in the book. We have evangelists, people who went about preaching, pastors, elders, teachers, deacons. And he goes on to talk about, here's what they're for. They're for the equipping of the saints. If you don't have one of those positions or recognize one of those positions, you fall under saints. But recognize that even the elders and the evangelists and the teachers and the deacons are saints also. And what the purpose we have here is so that we can equip the saints for the work and for the edifying. What does it mean to provoke them to good works? Well, we're about to see. And he said that for provocation and edification, they assemble to observe the Lord's Supper and give upon the first day of the week. That's one of the things that they've done here this morning. That's one of the purposes of this assembly. When we observe the Lord's Supper, it's not just a matter of observing it, it's a matter of remembering what Jesus did for us. It's a matter of remembering the example of love that we need to imitate. When we give up on the first day of the week, the giving there in 1 Corinthians 16, they were going to give and they're going to take it to Jerusalem. When we give, we remember that it's for the benevolence. It's for the saints. It's for the people to keep this up. We preach, we sing spiritual songs, and we pray. What are we preaching? The gospel. This is exactly what we started out talking about. The gospel that is essential to salvation. Well, we sing the gospel also, don't we? It says that we sing to admonish one another. It's still a part of that gospel that we're talking about. We pray. And if we understand what prayer is for, it's for our benefit, it's for the benefit of others, benefit of those who are spiritually sick, benefit of those who are physically sick, benefit of those who are maybe even looking for a job. They sometimes don't even get to that point. But there are things that we pray for. We got a prayer list. And that's what they did in the first century. But now I want you to notice the latter part of this verse in Ephesians. Because he's gone through all of these things and talked about apostles and prophets and what it was supposed to do and what they're going to do. He says, so that we may work together, each one doing his own part, each one taking his own share, causing growth. Now, we've had some sermons I've heard over the years about growth. How do we grow? Well, you know what a lot of people say, let's get some toys for the kids out there, make a parking lot. The only way we're going to grow, brethren, is to work together. To spread the gospel. That means to your neighbors, people you come in contact with. And it doesn't do a whole lot of good for us to have all of these things happen if we don't work together to cause growth. We're doing a little bit of it. We send some support out to other preachers. But does that eliminate your responsibility to teach your neighbor? Does that relieve your responsibility to teach those you come in contact with? That verse, how many times have you heard that? You know, we get into the first part of that verse and we talk about the positions in the churches that I've done here and other things. But he said, when it all comes together, the purpose is for you to take the gospel and to work together and to cause growth in the kingdom. Well, to bring this to a conclusion, why am I a member of the Church of Christ? Well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ because I want to be saved. But I also have to recognize I'm only a member of the Lord's church, or I'm only a member of the Church of Christ if the Lord has added me. You can't come to Mike and I and say, I want to be a member. Now, if the Lord hasn't added you, you're not a member. And Mike and I can't determine whether that's happened or not. Only you can determine that. Have you followed what the Bible has to say? Have you heard the gospel and just the gospel? Do you believe what that gospel says and have you been baptized? that whether or not you're a member is between you and the Lord. You just come here to join with the saints to accomplish the work that we've been talking about. And again, the conditions for being adding are hearing the gospel, belief, plus baptism. And finally, I only remain a member of the Lord's church if I remain faithful. Revelations chapter 2 and verse 10 says that He will give us a reward only if we remain faithful. You know that word faith? We kind of miss that sometimes too, because we forget that in Romans 10, 17, it says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's not this mental of sin again. I keep the faith that I've heard. I keep the faith that has been revealed in the New Testament. I practice the gospel. The invitation is yours. Do you want to have the Lord add you to the church? Then you have to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and be baptized. Once the Lord has added you to the church, you need to continue your education, so to speak. Remember, the Jews there on Pentecost knew about the death, burial, and the resurrection. Don't think they knew anything about elders. Don't think they knew anything about deacons. But they continued to learn, and as they learned, they changed their ways and conformed to what the gospel had to say. And, you know, I'm getting to be an old man, and I still learn things from the Bible. We can learn all of the time. And our attitude is that when I find out what God wants me to do, I'm going to do it. So whatever your condition be, if you want the Lord to add you to the church, or you want to return, please come as we stand and as we sing.